Welcome to the Waite Park Church Sermon Podcast, a ministry of Waite Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We do everything we do because we believe life with Jesus is better. If you like what you hear, we'd love to have you swing by and join us for worship. We meet on Sundays at 10 a.m. and have other groups and ministries on various days of the week. You can learn more by going to waiteparkchurch.org.
Good morning. Excuse me. Our scripture reading today is from the book of Mark, chapter 10, verses 35 through 52, and that's on page 692 in the red Bibles in front of you in the chairs, if you need one of those. But yeah, Mark chapter 10, 32 through 52. They were on their way up to Jerusalem, with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who... 35, did I say? Sorry. 35, I'm supposed to start with. Okay. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with, but to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Then they came to Jericho. As Jesus and his disciples, together with a large crowd, were leaving the city, a blind man, Bartimaeus, that is, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the roadside begging. When he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to shout, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Many rebuked him and told him to be quiet, but he shouted all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." Jesus stopped and said, "Call him." So they called to the blind man, "Cheer up, on your feet, he's calling you." Throwing his cloak aside, he jumped to his feet and came to Jesus. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked him. The blind man said, "Rabbi, I want to see." "Go," said Jesus, "your faith has healed you." Immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road.
My guess is that when we read those two stories, we don't really ever read them together. We separate them out. But unless you look very closely, you don't realize that those stories are actually tied together. And they're tied together by a simple question. See, in the first one, Jesus' disciples, James and John, pull him aside, and they say, "Hey, Jesus, we want you to do something for us." And so in verse 36, Jesus asks this question, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they say, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in glory." And what they're doing is they're asking for the place of honor. Now, when the other disciples heard their request, it says they were indignant. They were angry. They were mad. And, they were pretty put off by it. And they would say something like, "Who do they think they are? I can't believe that James and John would be so selfish to ask for something like that." But I think the truth of the matter is they were probably just mad that they didn't think of it first. And they thought that maybe James and John were going to get away with something. But the request that they made caused division among the disciples. But in the next story, starting in verse 46, Jesus comes on a blind man named Bartimaeus who's begging alongside the road. And as Jesus went by, the man called out to him. And Jesus heard him. And have you noticed this? But Jesus asks him the exact same question that he asked of James and John. "What do you want me to do for you?" But see, unlike James and John, Bartimaeus didn't ask for greatness, didn't ask for recognition. Instead, he said, "Rabbi, I want to see." And Jesus said, "Go, your faith has healed you." Immediately, he received his sight and followed Jesus along the road. See, these stories are tied together by that simple question, "What do you want me to do for you?" But their answers were very different. They were very telling, and they resulted in very different things. James and John said, "Make us great," and it ended up in division among the disciples. But Bartimaeus answered, "I want to see. Make me see." See, Bartimaeus recognized his need for Jesus. He desperately needed something to change. And when Jesus freed him, when he gave him his sight, it freed him up to be able to follow him. Today, we're talking about seeing so we can follow Jesus. But it's not just about seeing what is out there, what's happening out in the world. It's about seeing what's going on in here. You see, many of us experience a gap between how we want to live and our ability to live that way. We know that we should be people of love. We know that we should be self-disciplined. We know that we should trust God. We know that we should live with integrity, to be sexually pure, to be generous and forgiving of others. We sincerely and passionately want all of these things, but for some unknown reason, we find ourselves unable to do them. Like the Apostle Paul writes in Romans chapter 7, read the chapter sometime and see if it applies to you. "I know what I should do, but I can't seem to do it. I know what I shouldn't do, but that's the very thing that I end up doing." And what I found is that oftentimes it's that gap that keeps Christians from thriving. And the problem is not simply a lack of Bible knowledge or sincerity or passion. I think a lot of us have that, but yet we still run into this same thing over and over and over. And what I found in my years of ministry and through experience is that oftentimes our most significant barriers to growth are the ones that we can't see because they're under the surface of our lives. Okay, the theological term for these barriers is stuff. I learned that in seminary. Now, we're in a series about five ingredients of thriving. And I think one thing that I found from personal experience, my own personal experience, I'm just telling you right now, is that dealing with our stuff, while it might be one of the most difficult topics that we have to address, can also be one of the most significant things that frees us up to be able to follow Jesus. I want you to think of it like this. I have a diagram up here. Here's what we want. Okay, we want great fruit in our lives. We want to trust God. We want self-discipline, joy, love, peace, faith, generosity, sexual purity, other-centeredness, all of those things. And this is also the fruit that the Bible says that we can have when we follow Jesus. And so we do Bible study, and we do prayer, and we do worship, and all of those are great things. I think they're necessary things for us to do. We have spiritual friends, and we serve in the church. We do all of those things because that's what we've been taught to do all of our lives. Again, all great and necessary things. But despite all of these work, we don't see that fruit in our lives. And the heart of the problem is that there's stuff beneath the surface that prevents our roots from going deep into Jesus. Okay, now, sometimes the problem is more on the surface, something like willful sin. Sometimes it really is that simple. Okay, you don't thrive because there's something that you know that you should be doing and you don't do it, or there's something that you know you shouldn't be doing and yet you do it anyway, and you rationalize it by saying, "Well, I'm not hurting anyone. I want to harbor this bitterness and contempt in my soul because it just feels better. I want this sexual relationship, or I want to indulge in pornography. I want to keep accumulating more and more stuff. I want to focus on that." And we can rationalize it, but willful sin keeps us from having the relationship with God that he desires. Okay, and some of us just need to grow up and reject willful sin in our lives. But sin isn't always that simple because sin is not always willful. Okay, and this is where our stuff comes in. Now, we typically think about sin as simply bad behavior like murder or stealing or lying. And these certainly are sins, but the Bible says that sin is actually a much bigger problem than just individual, isolated, external actions. More often, it describes sin as a power that's lurking beneath the surface of our lives, and these bad actions are symptoms of sin's power in the world. The Apostle Paul describes it this way in Romans 7. The trouble with me is that I'm a slave to sin. I don't even understand myself because I want to do what's right, but for some reason I don't do it. See, there's that power that's lurking underneath the surface, and so I don't know why. I'm not doing it willfully. It's just happening to me. Any of you ever felt that way with sin in your life? I know I certainly have. If you've ever been addicted to anything, you know this story. Okay? We used to say that addicts are just bad people, and so the solution was to say, why don't you just stop drinking? Why don't you just stop doing that stuff? See how much you're hurting your friends and family? And the addict says, yes, I know all too well how much I'm hurting friends and family, but I just can't seem to stop. Well, that's sin's power in the world lurking under the surface. See, the truth of the matter is that we are all at the same time both victims and perpetrators of sin. Even when we aren't the ones who commit the sin, we are still impacted by its effects. And it doesn't just impact our conscious thoughts, it actually affects every single part of us. For years, our discipleship has been based on the belief that if we just fill people's heads with the right information, if we just give them truth, then they'll just automatically live right. And of course, knowing true things is very important, but the problem is that as humans, we are not driven by our rational thinking. We are not rational beings. Social psychologist John Haidt says that humans are actually driven 90% by our emotions, instincts, and impulses, and that only 10% is driven by our rational thoughts. And so he uses the image of the rider and the elephant. Some of you have probably seen this. Okay, the rider is our rational mind. The elephant is our emotions and our impulses. Okay, who would you bet on if it came to a battle of wills in this case? Does this explain the Apostle Paul's dilemma? I think it does. Why do I always end up doing what I don't want to do? But you also have to realize that our emotions and our impulses are not blank slates. They're shaped by our experience. But believe it or not, they're also pre-programmed in our genes. Now, we've known for a long time that DNA influences things like our physical features and even the diseases that we're susceptible to, and sometimes even how we behave. But we're also finding out that it also works the other way, too. Not only do our genes impact how we live, but how we live also changes our biology, our minds, and our bodies. For instance, when we're practicing prayer, you can actually see your brain structure start to change, and you become more able to be able to pray. In other words, we can physically see spiritual growth happening. Okay, but not only that, and this will blow your mind. It may freak you out even, okay, so be prepared for it. Okay, changes in your thoughts and your behaviors over time can even change your gene expressions. All right? Those things are passed on to the next generation. Okay? And there, this is, I think, a scientific explanation for what the Bible calls generational sin. And if you want to see a great example of this, read Genesis chapters 12 through the end of the book sometime. And just look at all of the repeating patterns of the families in there, from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph and his brothers. Okay, there's a family pattern of lying, favoritism, cutting off generations, poor marriages, and you could probably look and find all kinds of other things there. Okay, we inherit behavior patterns and gene expressions that get passed on to the next generation if we don't deal with them. All right, that's kind of freaky, isn't it? If you're a parent saying, oh no, it's too late. I've already passed this on to my children. Okay, now, on the surface, it might sound discouraging, but the good news is that sinful family patterns are actually breakable. Okay, when we get serious about discipleship, we can break these family patterns. That's why the Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Okay? And it's new creation that we can actually see in our biology. Think about how significant that is. When you are willing to do that work, You can actually change your family tree, not just your children, but your children's children and their children and their children. You can pass that along to future generations. So do this work, not just for you, but for your children and their children and their children and their children. Okay, so let's go back to this picture again. We've seen that sin is more than just surface behaviors. Those surface behaviors are oftentimes just symptoms of that stuff that we have underneath. What is some of this stuff that keeps us enslaved? Okay, so let's talk about a few of those things. Okay, the first one that I want to talk about is what we might call family scripts. Okay, we learn them growing up. Pete Scazzaro says, "Jesus may be in your heart, but Grandpa is in your bones." Okay, now, we can inherit many good and healthy things from our family, but every family also passes down unhealthy ways of living. Some of us learn that our value is determined by how much money we have. Some of us learn to always put on a good face so we don't embarrass the family. We learn unhealthy ways of dealing with conflict, like avoidance or powering up. Or maybe we learn to never admit that we're wrong. And we can see statistically that things like divorce, alcoholism, and temper problems are often patterns that repeat throughout generations. We learn all of these things. And they're powerful family patterns that can be the source of a lot of these external behaviors that come out that we call sin. Another category of stuff is what we might call traumatic experiences. It could be something like abuse, okay, a humiliating and shameful act that either you committed or was committed against you. And these kinds of traumatic experiences can cause us to be overly driven by strong emotions like anger, sadness, or shame, or can cause us to cut off our emotions completely. Some people who have gone through trauma like this believe that God should have done something to prevent it, and so they're angry with God and have a hard time trusting God. It might be that abuse convinced you that there's something wrong with you, or that somehow you invited that kind of abuse, that it's your fault. It might have told you that you're unlovable, and so you get involved in risky or unhealthy relationships just to prove that you are worthy of love. Or these traumatic experiences can also take the form of loss. It could be the death of someone close to you. It could be the loss of independence or physical ability that comes with aging. It might be a divorce. Loss might also come from things like unwanted limits, like the realization that you might never marry or have children, or the resignation that your marriage might always be disappointing. And as Christians, oftentimes we sanitize our emotions because we believe that if we just have the joy of the Lord, then all of these things will go away. And some even say that the reason that you're struggling with these things is that you don't have enough faith, that you don't trust God. But that's not the case at all. You see, not dealing with these hurts and pains makes us self-focused, and it stunts our growth. Our faith in Christ should never cause us to ignore things like anger or grief or sadness. Jesus himself experienced all of them. But when we don't deal with what's going on under the surface, we become self-focused and self-protective. We become quick to move on and present ourselves as being strong and resilient. But in reality, what we've done is we've just built up walls to protect ourselves. And self-focus and self-protection makes it impossible for us to love others. Now, before we go on to how to deal with our stuff, I want to mention just one other thing that I'm not sure if it really fits in the other categories, but it can also prevent our thriving. And that thing is unaddressed mental illness. Now, I want to be clear that mental illness is not a sin. It's not anything to hide. It's not something to be ashamed of. But it's also very prevalent in our society. In fact, the National Institute of Mental Health says that every year, more than 1 in 5 people in the United States suffers from some kind of mental illness, whether anxiety, depression, bipolar disorder, or any number of other kinds of conditions. For me, I didn't really have words for it, But when I was in my 30s, I went through a pretty significant bout of anxiety myself. And it was all related to my health. For over a year, I slept probably about 2 or 3 hours a night. I stayed up late playing computer games because every time I knew that every time I would lay down that I would ruminate about dying, that I would be thinking, you know, afraid of every ache and pain was actually terminal cancer. I would obsess about dying and about leaving my wife without a husband and my kids without a father. I was too afraid to go to the doctor. And I never told anyone about it. I didn't even tell my wife about it. Until one day I was sitting in my office at work at the church, and I had what I now realize was a panic attack. I thought I was having a heart attack, actually. I don't know if you've ever had a panic attack. You know what that feels like. And so finally, I drove home, and I asked my wife to drive me to the doctor. And they did an EKG, and they said, everything is normal for you. But I was done with the whole thing. I was tired because I wasn't sleeping much. I was afraid of being afraid, or I was tired of being afraid all the time. And so I finally made an appointment to go see the doctor. And I was terrified when I went in there because I didn't know. I didn't want to know what they were going to find. But I couldn't do it anymore. And so I went in. I had a full physical, and she said, "You're perfectly healthy. Well, you could lose some weight, but you're perfectly healthy." And I got to tell you, when I walked out of that doctor's office, I was walking on clouds. It's like I had a new lease on life. And it was something that had held me back for so long that I just felt dumb for not ever going and taking care of it. Okay, but I'm not saying that if you struggle with some kind of mental illness, that if you just go to the doctor, then instantly you're going to be better. That was just my experience. Okay, some mental illness is short-term. Sometimes it's situational, but sometimes you'll struggle with it for a long time, maybe even for your whole life. But what I am saying is that if you deeply feel these kinds of things, as long as you deny it or push it down, then it will continue to have power over you. But accepting it and naming it, even if it doesn't make it go away, gives you some semblance of power over it. You know, we talk about very freely about things like cancer or diabetes or heart disease, but we don't have very many conversations about our mental health, which is oftentimes a physiological issue. And we don't ask for prayer because we're embarrassed, because we think it indicates a lack of faith. And so what we do is, like I did, we suffer in silence. Well, all of these things can be barriers to thriving in Christ. But if you get nothing else from this message today, get this, is that they don't have to have power over you. Dealing with your stuff can open up pathways to a deeper relationship with Christ. And so, the question then becomes, how do we see what's beneath the surface? And how do we deal with the stuff that we find when we know that it keeps us from being rooted in Christ? Let me talk about a few things. We mentioned this a couple weeks ago, actually. But I think the first step to being able to see ourselves is to slow down. Sometimes we make ourselves so busy that it's impossible to hear our own soul, let alone to hear God's voice. And sometimes we, whether knowingly or unknowingly, we actually keep ourselves busy to avoid having to think about those things. Okay, think about a jar of pond water. Yes, I did say your life is like a jar of pond water, okay? But listen, okay? If you shake it up, you know, as long as you stay busy, it's like you shake it up and there's all that sediment and you can't see through. But when you slow down, what happens? Everything settles to the bottom and suddenly things become a bit clearer. So the first step is to being able to see is just to slow down long enough for those things to settle themselves and you can see more clearly below the surface. Second, be willing to be honest with yourself. Seeing what's going on below the surface can be pretty disconcerting. especially if you think of yourself as healthy and mature, okay? Over the 26 years of my marriage, there have been times when I've felt dissatisfied. And my first instinct is always to blame it on Anne, right? I can think of everything that she needs to do to improve our marriage. But when I step back and I'm honest with myself, then I have to own my part of the problem. Okay, and that's hard for me to admit. After all, I'm a pastor, right? I'm supposed to have all this stuff figured out. I'm supposed to be perfect. I do premarital counseling to other people, and I teach about things like humility and forgiveness and saying you're sorry, right? I'm supposed to have this figured out. But until I'm honest with myself, then things in my marriage are not going to change. And so how can you be honest with yourself? Well, again, don't ask your head, right? Your head lies. Your mouth lies. Pay attention to your emotions, okay? Spend time in solitude and allow yourself to feel those emotions, whether they're pain or sadness or shame or guilt or anger. Don't censor those things, but study them, admit them. And like the psalmist says, search me, God, and know my heart. So slow down. Spend some time in solitude. Allow yourself to feel those emotions and admit when there's something wrong inside of you. And then third, let go of things like shame, disappointment, loss, and regret by grieving. Ecclesiastes 7, chapter 7, verses 3 and 4 says, "Frustration is better than laughter because a sad face is good for the heart. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of pleasure." Like the counselor and author Henry Cloud says, grief is the one pain that heals all others. See, the Bible is clear that pain and suffering and loss are a part of life. All over the pages of Scripture, you see people tearing their clothes and putting ashes on their heads, fasting for days when they're mourning. We know that God commanded the people of Israel to party, but he also commanded them at certain times to mourn. Almost a third of the Psalms are what we call Psalms of Lament, and we even have an entire book of the Bible called Lamentations. So dealing with stuff is a critical part of Scripture. And being a Christian doesn't exempt us from suffering. But when we don't allow ourselves to feel these emotions, when we push them down, we also close ourselves off from the ability to have a free and honest relationship with God. When we close ourselves off from pain, we also close ourselves off from joy. But when we allow ourselves the space to grieve, then we give Jesus access to our pain. And when he has access to our pain, then he's able to heal that pain. The movie Inside Out is actually an incredible, insightful movie. How many of you have seen it before? How many of you have seen the second one? I actually think the second one is better than the first. They're both just terrific. The movie, it's an animated movie, by the way, but the movie itself is about is a movie that's set inside the head of a teenage girl named Riley, actually a preteen named Riley, whose family just moved from Minnesota to San Francisco. And it's a great picture of all of the emotions that she feels as her world is turned upside down. And so in the movie, two of her emotions, joy and sadness, take a trip to return some very important memories to her brain. And while they're out, they find Riley's long-forgotten childhood imaginary friend named Bing Bong. That's his name, right? And he's struggling with emotions of his own as Riley's childhood is being deconstructed. And joy, as always, just wants to move on and just get over it. But instead, watch what happens when sadness gets involved.
Bing Bong, we have to get to that station.
Sure thing. This way, just past Graham Cracker Castle. Hey, weird. Graham Cracker Castle used to be right here. I wonder why they moved it. Well, that's... I would have sworn Sparkle Pony Mount was right here. Hey, what's going on?
Yeah, I don't know. We'll have to come
back. Princess Dream World! The stuffed animal hall of fame! My rocket! Wait, Granny and I were still using that rocket. It still has some song power left. Who is your friend who likes to play?
I'm going to the moon! Riley can't be done with me.
Hey, it's gonna be okay. We can fix this. We just need to get back to headquarters. Which way to the train station?
I had a whole trip planned for us.
Hey, who's ticklish, huh? Here comes the tickle monster.
Hey, Bing Bong, look at this. Oh, here's a fun game. You point to the train station and we all go there. Won't that be fun? Come on, let's go to the train station.
I'm sorry they took your rocket. They took something that you loved. It's gone. Forever.
Sadness. Don't make him feel worse.
Sorry.
It's all I had left of Riley.
I bet you and Riley had great adventures.
Oh, they were wonderful. Once we flew back in time, we had breakfast twice that day.
Sadness!
It sounds amazing. I bet Riley liked it.
Oh, she did. We were best friends.
Yeah, it's sad.
I'm okay now. Come on. The train station is this way.
Bing Bong, we have to get to that station.
Sure thing. This way.
Just a great picture of what grieving does for us. The path to joy and peace and a deep relationship with God and others oftentimes runs through pain and heartache, suffering, guilt, grieving, and loss. But all of these feelings enlarge our capacity to be able to connect with God. They don't make us less human, they make us more human. They increase our compassion for others who are suffering or experiencing loss. And they're a normal part of the maturing process. And to short-circuit them is to short-circuit our growth. Grief is good pain that clears the land and allows for new growth. Fourth, let God's love rather than guilt or shame be your motivation. Some of you might have a hard time believing that after all you've done, after all of your failures over the years, after all that's happened to you, that God really loves you. But the message of the gospel is that God is for you, not against you. In Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul tells us how God feels about you. He writes this, he says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demon, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And this is true no matter who you are, no matter what you've done. And finally, we invite others in. There's a popular saying in 12-step groups that says, "You are only as sick as your secrets." The Apostle James writes this. He says, "Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed." Or Galatians 6:2, which says, "Carry each other's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ." And these things are true not just for sin, but healing also comes when we allow other people into our hurts. There's something about giving people access to those things that we don't want other people to see that actually brings us freedom. And freedom and healing begin when we finally acknowledge what we know actually deep down. And when we do that, when we invite other people into the process, we start to find hope that we can handle what we've struggled with for so long. And so there's some of us who will simply need to admit that struggle and have someone pray for us. And for some of us, that will be enough. For others, we'll need to tell someone else who will walk with us through the process. Some of you might need to take the step of seeing a Christian counselor for a short time, or maybe even for a long time. Some of you might even need to receive the gift of medication that can help take care of some of the physiological issues that are causing struggles. But slow down. Take time alone with God in solitude. Spend time on your knees and be honest with yourself, with God, and someone who will speak words of grace and encouragement in your time of struggle. It's only when we do these things that we can align what's going on inside with what's going on outside, and we can begin to find freedom in Christ. We're about to take communion together, and one of the things that I've often found strange is about the way that why we have such a hard time dealing with things like grief and sadness and all of those sort of things, is that the center of our faith is a God who experienced everything that we do. Hebrews 4:13 through 16 says, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all the same testings we do, and yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God. There we will receive mercy, and we will find grace to help us when we need it the most." Amen. You see, none of this is about earning God's favor. None of it is about earning God's love or the ability to commune with him. It's about letting go. It's about letting go of the need for self-protection. It's about letting go of our need to impress God or to impress other people. He already knows all of it. And so the sooner we can let go, the sooner we can heal. And communion is a symbol of that healing. It's a symbol of a God who is willing to go to the cross to suffer in our place, to suffer for us, and for us to be able to see a God who is willing to enter into our suffering and to receive that as a gift, and to receive that as a place of healing for us. And so as we take communion together today, remember our suffering God who entered the suffering with us. But remember that there is final victory that we can have. We serve open communion, which means you don't have to be a member of this congregation in order to partake of communion. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you're welcome to come forward and receive it. We just ask that as the worship team sings, and you can sing along if you want, or you can just listen, you can meditate, you can pray, but you'll come forward down the middle aisle and return to your seats on the outside aisle. But as you do, just consider this God who loves us through everything that we're going through. Heavenly Father, we are grateful that we have a God who doesn't stay aloof, doesn't stay separated from our pain and our suffering. But you are one who experienced everything that we do. And we don't know what the answer is to pain and suffering, why you continue to allow it to happen in our lives. But one thing that we do know, it's not because you don't care. And we look forward to that day in eternity when all of these things will be clear to us. And I pray that through this and through our communion with you, not just this communion here, but throughout the other days of our lives, that through that communion, that we will be able to get a glimpse of that healing that you promised to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to the Wake Park Church Sermon Podcast from Wake Park Church in Northeast Minneapolis. We hope this week's sermon helped you learn to know and love Jesus more and serve him in your unique place in the world. If you have feedback or questions, get in touch with us by emailing podcast@wakeparkchurch.org.